Our gracious God, we come before you again, continuing in this series on spiritual warfare, thankful for the revelation that you've given us, that we might know the enemy and his tactics, and so be equipped to counterattack, to be on the defensive and offensive for our own edification, for the glorification of Jesus, his name. We pray that this time be fruitful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are in the third week of this series on angels, demons, and spiritual warfare. Last 2 weeks we considered the world of warfare, the angels and demons, Satan and demons. And now we begin, we're coming to the middle of the series. It's the know the enemy section. There are two parts here. Again, this is a vast topic of knowing the satanic strategies and devilish devices used against the saints of God. And we'll look at most of those devices, strategies today. Look at the categories of them. And then next week, we will zero in on demonization and possession. I think that topic warranted its own lesson. And with the time here, didn't think we had enough time to get all of that in a single lesson. So today and then next week, we're knowing the enemy, and then we will look at the armor of God the following week, and then the last 3 weeks, we're fighting the enemy with the means of grace, with scripture, prayer, fasting. So we consider now the third part of the angels, demons, and spiritual warfare, the spiritual warfare. Now, when we talk about spiritual warfare, what comes to mind for you guys?
Well, I think of June when Michael and the devil have that interaction of Moses' body or whatever, just because that strikes me as spiritual.
Sure. Arguing over the Moses' body and where to go. That's angel against angel, right? Angel against fallen angel. Does that spiritual warfare ever touch home? Obviously, it did for Moses' body, I suppose.
I guess for me, I think about kind of putting on the armor of God and kind of the preparatory acts before you're in kind of, you know, the full challenging time frame of spiritual warfare.
Okay, so equipment, you know, being ready to stand firm,
putting on the full armor of God.
If I would ask you to define or describe spiritual warfare just off the cuff, what would you say? I'm going to give you two definitions in a moment, but I want to hear from you guys first. It's just me being a teacher asking questions.
I think maybe this doesn't work on my background and exposures and anything, but when I think of spiritual warfare, I see two extremes. It's like my mom, before she got married, she was a missionary in South America. And so there was a lot of like witchcraft going on and things like that. Mm-hmm. But then I think of the people who like can't find a parking spot, and I'm like, man, the devil just has that for me today, like I can't find a parking spot.
Right. Mm-hmm.
This is spiritual warfare. It's like, no, it's not, you just can't find a parking spot. But as far as the like,
Those are extremes of spiritual warfare, but what is?
But yeah,
but what is it? What are you talking about?
Well, warfare is war. Two sides are fighting against each other. So spiritual warfare, when it boils down to fighting between the forces of God and the forces of the devil.
Okay. Anything else?
This is probably because I just read this verse yesterday, but I think about 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. And that makes me think of like, you know, the ascetics and the huge lengths they went to, you know, discipline their body with, you know, only eating bread, mm-hmm. sitting on top of a mountain or whatever. I know that's not the only expression of spiritual warfare, but that's what I think of when I think of spiritual warfare. Like the first thing is sort of bodily discipline and how that leads to self-control.
Okay. Good. So one lengthy definition and then one very simple definition for you. The first comes from Graham Cole's Against Darkness. It's in the resources section there. On page 165, he calls spiritual warfare, quote, that aspect of our common struggle as Christians against the machinations of malevolent spiritual creatures that are intent on thwarting God's redemptive plan for his human creatures. All right. There's a lot in that definition there. That aspect of our common struggle as Christians. So from this part of the definition, we see that warfare is common to us. It's not that some Christians will be engaged in spiritual warfare and other Christians will not. You know, maybe if you're the super spiritual Christian, you get spiritual warfare, and if you're less than stellar, a saint, you don't get any. This is why Satan waste his time on you. No. It's a common struggle. And it's a struggle as Christians. So because you are saints of God, because you claim Christ as your own, because you cling to Him, you get the spiritual warfare. Okay. So this is the attack of Satan and his demons because you belong to God, because you are Christians. And it's malevolent. It's coming from malevolent spiritual creatures. Malevolent. We've seen how God is benevolent. He wills good for us, his creatures. But here is the malevolent willing, the bad willing. They're not in favor of anything good for us. And are spiritual, and in this sense, they're not material. So it's harder to see them and to recognize or to be aware that they are around. But also know that they are malevolent spiritual creatures. So they're not infinite in their deception. They're not infinite in their power, their craft. But these are intent. They are intent on thwarting God's redemptive plan for his human creatures. Their intent. They're on a mission. And we'll see what their devices are, but they're on a mission to frustrate God's plan. His plan of redemption for us. So they are all in against you. So that's how Graham Cole defines spiritual warfare. John Bunyan simply calls it holy war. Now, this war involves a perpetual battle against three enemies. What is a threefold enemy? What are the three enemies that we wage war against?
The world, the flesh, and the devil.
The world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay. So it's a holy war. So it's a war that is devoted, that we devote to God against these malevolent creatures as they try to attack us. Through many devices, strategies. So we have seen the activity of the angels, and we've seen the activity of the demons, and now we look at the demons, Satan's attacks, his strategies, his devices against us. Okay? So the first we see here is animal worship, not God-glorified worship. Since we exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, you guys know that's why we exist. Okay? And because Satan and his demons hate God and the people of God, their aim is for us to be false worshipers. Either in one or two senses. One, to worship false gods. Or two, if we're not going to worship false gods, we're going to worship God, the true God, but to worship God falsely. Okay? Several texts of scripture can point this out. In Exodus 12:12, you might remember that the Lord says that He is going to redeem Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians, and part of that redemptive work is also Him waging war against the Egyptian false gods. In Exodus 12:12. Okay. Leviticus 17:7. This is one of the instructions, one of the results of this deliverance is that Israel will no longer sacrifice to goat demons. Which tells us that there was a time when Israel was sacrificing, was engaged in worship, but it was not to the Lord God. It was to goat demons. In fact, sometimes we see images of what people think Satan is, and it looks like a goat. Perhaps inspired by Leviticus 17:7. In Deuteronomy 32:15-18, I'm going to read this section. This is the Song of Moses, and he says, he sings, "But Jeshurun," that would be Israel, okay, "grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." So Israel left God to worship supposed strange gods, demons, new gods. In Psalm 106:35-37, we see that Israel acted like the surrounding pagan nations and served demons. And of course, how can we forget Matthew 4:9? Satan tempting Jesus. "Bow down and worship me, and I will give you all these kingdoms." So the demons worship. It's just they don't worship God. And the demons want us, or know that we will worship, and want us then to worship false gods. We all worship. No one is an exception here. Every single image bearer worships. The question is our worship divine or devilish? Are we worshiping the one true God, or are we worshiping false gods? So that's the overarching aim of Satan and his demons, is to incite us to damnable worship. Worship that is worthy of being damned. Us being cast into hell for all eternity. There are distracted disciplines as well that Satan and the demons try to enforce or force upon us. And we could just summarize this as the idea here is sin is better than the Savior. That's the idea that they are trying to promote. Satan and the demons are trying to promote. Sin is better than the Savior. Sometimes, and here I'm relying, in most of this, I'm relying on Joel Beakey's work in Fighting Satan and in his sections on the Reformed System of Theology. A lot of these deeds are actually his, so it's his alliteration, mostly, not mine. Sometimes it's hard to tell. One idea is that spiritual disciplines are too hard. What's what's meant by spiritual disciplines?
Attending worship, praying, and reading the Bible.
Attending worship, praying, reading the Bible. Good. Are there any other spiritual disciplines that we might, from time to time, more regularly engage in?
Fasting.
Godly fellowship.
Anything else?
Meditation.
Scripture. Meditation on Scripture. Tithes, offerings, giving. So, one action inciting is for us to see, to think that spiritual disciplines are too hard. It's too hard to do. After all, perseverance is difficult. An act of faithfulness might be difficult, might be costly, but to persevere in faithfulness is even harder. It's not just a one-time act. It's a regular, long-term obedience. If we're doing them well, prayer, Bible study, worship, fellowship with believers, all require a lot of effort. Does it require effort, Joseph, to memorize Scripture? Does it require effort to attend worship? Yeah. Especially if you've had a long night, Saturday night, painting the town red, as older generations would say. Reading the Bible might not require a lot of effort, though it depends on the book you're in. You might say, oh, I don't really want to read this particular book. It's hard to understand. It's not as engaging as other books. But studying the Bible takes time. It might be as simple as looking up prop references or reading study notes. That's the beginning of studying the Word of God. And that takes additional time. That takes mental energy to make some connections. What's Moses saying over here? And what's Paul saying over here? How are they related? Why is this even a cross-reference in my Bible? What does this word mean? How is this word used? All that takes time and effort. Do you think fellowshipping with believers requires some effort? Mm-hmm. Reaching out to them? Getting the kids all ready to go for the drive? The time at the person's house? Spend time at a study? All takes time. All takes effort. And we might grow weary. We might grow tired of these disciplines. And, of course, Satan and the demons would love for us to say, it's too much work. I'll just lie down. I'll just scroll on my phone. Watch another episode. Sin tastes better than salvation would be another idea that Satan and the demons would want us to believe. Sin tastes better than salvation. Sin is pleasurable, isn't it? And when, in some sense, the sin that you are thinking of engaging, that you're tempted to engage in, or that you did commit in thought, word, or deed, was to some degree pleasurable. It brought you some satisfaction. It brought you some pleasure. You thought it was good in some sense. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't have done it. Satan offered Adam and Eve the fruit of pleasure. Sometimes, sin is seen as virtuous. Not that sin is virtuous, but sin is seen as virtuous. Pride is really self-esteem. Or covetousness is really ambition. Drunkenness is really just fellowship. You guys know what the PCA sometimes stands for? Of course, Presbyterian Church of America, but you know what others, and
NPCA people have ascribed those letters to? Pipes, cigar, and alcohol.
I mean, we're not Catholic or Lutheran.
Right.
Quite at that.
So, nothing in itself is just, nothing about fighting. Smoking is wrong. I think it was, I heard that Tolkien said, and if you wait until you woke up, another day for 24 hours of smoking a pipe. Okay. Cigars, not bad in itself. Alcohol, not bad in itself. Okay, so we have that freedom to do those things. But may we, the PCA, not be known for all of our giving into pipe, cigar, and alcohol in such a way that we aren't really a strong witness to Jesus and his mission. So sometimes drunkenness is viewed as fellowship, just getting together. Just the guys at the bar hanging out. Great. LGBTQ plus all that has is labeled Pride Month, right? They have a whole month. And by that, I mean they have a whole year in which they are reveling in and forcing us to, trying to force us to celebrate with that pride. Here, pride is viewed as a good thing. So sometimes sin is seen as virtuous. Sometimes sin is seen as light. Repentance is easy. Easy. All you have to do is say I'm sorry, right? As I've taught my children, there are four things, four elements of repentance. I think I even shared this with the team group, didn't I? Amos is nodding his head. Okay. We say I'm sorry. We acknowledge that what we had done was wrong. We ask for forgiveness. And we turn away from it. It's that last one, turning away, which is really fundamental to repentance, because the word repent means to turn away. It's that fourth ingredient that is the hardest of the four. So I imagine if we truly are sorry, and we truly do acknowledge the wickedness of the sin, and have asked for forgiveness, then turning away is a natural result. But sometimes, sin is seen as light. Repentance is easy because sin isn't really that big a deal. And I think Vicky said something like, the unbeliever's life is way more comfortable than the believer's life. At least that's what the lie is. Why do the wicked prosper? That's a question in the Bible. Why do the wicked prosper? And we can turn Joel Osteen's famous book, Your Best Life Now, and say, well, this is the best life for unbelievers. It's the worst life for believers. The life to come is going to be much better than the present life. But this present life is still pretty good. So the lie here is, which, if you really were an unbeliever, you're going to have a lot more fun. You're going to have a lot more comforts, a lot more pleasure, a lot fewer issues, afflictions. Well, yeah, there's some truth to that, in that you will have fewer afflictions because you're not, Satan and his demons aren't attacking those that don't belong to the Lord. I mean, of course, they're trying everything they can to keep them in that spot and for them to remain in the kingdom of darkness. But they're not waging war against them unless they were to be converted. A third strategy or device is deception, something we've looked at already. John 8:44, Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. We know from the very beginning in Genesis 3, did God really say? Questioning the truthfulness of God, but of course it was a lie. There are many lies that Satan and demons tell us, try for us to believe. One would be, Jesus is not God. And sadly, there are many professing Christians who believe that Jesus is not God.
oneness and causes. He's a great being, he's just not God. Or, another lie would be, God is harsh. Or, God is unwilling to save. Which is similar to God's harsh, but not exactly the same. Or that God is so loving that it doesn't matter what you do. You do whatever you want. God is God of love. He'll accept you and he doesn't really care. Or God is so just that you will never be forgiven for what you did. See how there are these truths about God, like his justice, his love, his wrath, and they're twisted. Or maybe faith is perfectly fine with us believing that Jesus is God, but having a wrong view of Jesus as God. Again, maybe Jesus is so compassionate, so merciful, that he's so meek and mild, he really doesn't care what you do. He just wants to save you, and then he doesn't want to upset your free will. That's a lie. Or, yeah, Jesus is God, and you see how he went into the temple and just wreaked havoc everywhere? I thought he loved the Father. Just ruining the worship place. He's so mean to those people, drive them out. He's got whips and everything. That's not loving God. So any scriptural truth can be twisted. Behind heretics are demons. Let's look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1. Paul, in this letter, greets Timothy. And no sooner does he greet Timothy than he enters into a warning against false teachers. It was pressing on Paul's mind. Verses 3 through 7. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So there's false teaching. Here it has to do with endless speculations and disputations and arguments. Also something to do with the law. Later on, Paul will say that the law is good if used lawfully. So there are some perversions of the law of God. But what does this have to do with demons? Well, we have to keep reading. So chapter 4, verse 1, says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So you see the connection there from the first chapter, devoting themselves to myths, endless genealogies, etc. And here, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Or in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So here, we see Paul is very aware that false teaching enters the church, yes, through humans. Okay, there are literal false teachers. They have faces and names, personalities. But underlying these false teachers is devilish doctrines. If the doctrine is not true, if it doesn't accurately speak to God and his word, well then it's to some degree false. The word is truth. But that which attacks the word comes from the devil. In James 2, 18 and 19, and we'll look at this section for scripture reading, one of the scripture readings this morning as well. But the heresy there is you can have faith, real faith, a living faith, that doesn't do any works. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Faith alone. Of course, we know that faith alone is never alone. It's not that we join faith in works and then become justified before God. Of course not. But a faith that is not acting in obedience should tell you that's not a real faith at all. That's just words. That's just a profession. It's common to say that there's a difference between those who profess faith and those who possess faith. Those who profess Christ and those who possess Christ. So these heresies are devilish. And we know, such as from last week, that 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us that there's a mixture of truth and falsehood. Satan is an angel of light. He is not truly light, but he looks like he is exposing the darkness. He looks like he is giving you the truth, showing you the path of righteousness. Now, if that's the case, and it is, obviously our remedy, and here I'm just anticipating the next couple weeks, but our remedy is to know the truth. And not just generally, but inside and out. To know all the angles of the truth. To know every clause of Scripture. That takes a lifetime. And we still will come up short. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Allen, former pastor here, had a taught an evening service on 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And all scriptures got breathed and profitable for teaching, for proof, correction, training, righteousness. Okay? The man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. So one of the application points was because God has carefully given us every word for all life and godliness, we carefully pour over every word for life and godliness. It's a simple application, but it's often neglected. God has given us this whole word, and some of us are content with just knowing the general story of the Bible. Or, all you know is, I'm a sinner and Jesus saved me. Well, that's why did Jesus tell his disciples in Matthew 28 to go out and teach the world everything that Christ told them? It's not just tell them I'm a Savior and they're a sinner and then I can redeem them. No, it's everything. And that means all of Matthew and all the other books of the Bible. Because all Scripture points to Christ. So we do well to study the Word of God. One, that we might know God more truly. But two, that we might be equipped for these attacks of the devil who tries to, yeah, he gives us the truth, but he mixes it with error. Ben Master, in his book, one of the volumes, says that he summarizes Satan's tactics. He attacks the intellect, he attacks the will, he attacks the senses. So here we have the cognition, the affection, the volition, the whole heart. Satan and his demons attack the intellect by trying to blind or deceive or corrupt the mind. Satan and the demons try to attack the will by inciting the will to sin. We talked about how a temptation is different from a test, in that a test is from God for glorifying his name, for devoting ourselves to him. But a temptation is in motive there, an attempt to incite us to sin. Also, Satan and his demons attack the senses. They try to terrify us. And we'll talk more about that next week with demonization and possession. So what we see here, though, is this is an all-out, all-person attack. Jonathan Edwards says, the devil was educated in the best divinity school in the universe, that is, the heaven of heavens. What does that tell you, then, about Satan? Is he some bumbling idiot? Should we address him casually? In fact, we shouldn't address him at all. I think it was, again, demonization session next week, but Graham Cole in his book Against Darkness was asked if he ever speaks to Satan's demons, and he says something like, yeah, we're not on speaking terms. We shouldn't be. Stephen Charnock says, Satan paints God with Satan's own colors. That's so good. Satan paints God with Satan's own colors. So what do these two quotes from Edwards and Charnock tell us about what's going on with Satan?
He knows what he's doing.
He knows what he's doing? Okay.
Like he's clever. Not wise, but clever.
Mm-hmm. Master's tricksy.
Tells us that he knows more facts about God than we do, and he knows humanity better than we do.
Mm-hmm.
And because of those two things, he knows how to distort the truth, the facts about God, in ways that will appeal to humanity, that will be effective.
Right.
And see.
Yeah, that's a good summary of Charnock's words there. Next one here is disease. Joel Beakey, in his Systematic Theology, says, once mankind fell under the divine sentence of death, Satan had the power to harm the bodies of people. Again, once mankind fell under the divine sentence of death, Satan had the power to harm the bodies of people. Does anyone here come to mind?
Job.
Yes. Satan, we see in Job 2:7, struck Job with loathsome sores from top to toe. He was covered with bodily affliction. In Luke 13:11-16, we see that a woman was struck with a disabling spirit for 18 years. Jesus tells us in John 10:10 that his ways as the good shepherd are unlike the ways of the thief, who comes to kill, to destroy, to devour. Satan, especially you see this in the Gospels, had caused blindness, deafness, inability to speak, violent convulsions. Now we know that the havoc that Satan causes on the lives of the elect and the non-elect fall under God's sovereign control over all the affairs of all his creatures, angelic or human. That's why I began this series in the first two weeks, reminding us that God is in control. He uses all of the bad stuff that happens to us for his glory and our good. And we know, I think we ended last week with the eschatology of evil, with the end of evil, where things are headed. Evil doesn't win out, we know. The son crushes serpent, and the son, as king, even now is crushing Satan and his demons under the feet of the church. The penultimate section here is that Satan and his demons try to downplay sanctification. Now, we saw this already in a previous sub-point, but just some more things here to be said. The lie here is that obedience is not necessary.
Do you mind if I ask a question just for clarity?
Yeah.
I think you covered it, but like,
yeah.
To me, as you were talking about, you know, Satan having the power to affect disease, you know, what's maybe helpful is that not the authority always, right? And then just kind of emphasizing or summarizing some of what you were just stating.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, he has power, but his power is derivative as a creature. He is allowed to do awful things. That's in God's providence. He allows things to happen. And this does not mean, by the way, that every disease came from Satan. So you have a cold, well, Satan did that. Or you have cancer, well, that was from Satan. No. But we do see in Scripture that there are bodily afflictions that are attributed to the activity of Satan. But we know back of Satan is God, who is working out sovereignly all things according to the counsel of his will.
Yeah, I think one thing that's sometimes, like culturally, there's like this good and evil, so like this dualism that's always taking place. And while that's true, to some extent, you know, there is a battle between, you know, goodness, the Lord, and
right.
His angels, and demons. It's not as if it's a real battle to some extent, because Satan is created just like all the demons, and they are all subject at all times to God's power and His will.
True dualism is saying that there are two eternal forces, good and evil, and that is definitely not the case in the Christian worldview. There is one eternal, and that's the triune God. And yes, Satan does have some power. He does do things that are harmful. He is evil to the core. But he is no match.
Yeah, it's not like Marvel movies.
No, like absolutely not. Now,
but culturally it is.
Yeah.
A real Greek.
Of course.
And so, yeah, that's where the scripture has to renew our minds here and make sure that, that's not infused into our understanding that Satan has more power than he actually does.
Right. So. And he has no power over us. Right? We belong to Christ. And remember, we already saw that Satan is a strong man whose house is plundered by the Son of Man. So who really is the strong man? Satan is viewed as a strong man, but the Son of Man comes into the house, comes into creation, and says, this is mine. You thought you could control these that I created? Yeah, think again. Okay. A few more things here. Downplays the sanctification, so some lives, the obedience is not necessary, only knowledge of the gospel. Emphasizing the intellect is sufficient, that's a lie. Sometimes we might be prone to that lie because we love knowing the Bible. But remember Thomas Watson, who says, the devil cares not how many sermon pills you take so long as they do not work upon your conscience. And by the way, sanctification is, some will say sanctification is too confusing, it's so impractical, there are too many rules, and which ones should we follow? Might as well just give up from the beginning. Or we say that salvation depends on our experience, salvation depends on our holiness, it depends on our works. Again, that's a lie. Or you might say that sanctification standards are your peers and not Scripture. And so we compare ourselves to our friends, our peers, and I'm not doing what they're doing. I guess I don't really have to strive after the holiness without which no one sees the Lord, because I'm going to look at all those people. And they're professing believers. But they're not the standard. God's Word is the standard. Final warning here, we've already touched on this, but Satan has skill. The serpent was the most crafty of all the beasts, Genesis 3. Calvin calls Satan an acute theologian. He knew his stuff. Also, he was very experienced. He is very experienced. Beakey says, the devil is old, but not infirm. That's a good way of aptly summarizing. He's had thousands of years of trial and error, hasn't he? And William Jenkins, the Puritan, who also wrote an excellent commentary on James, it's hundreds and hundreds of pages, but he says, just to show how Satan fine-tunes his temptations to the person, he has an apple for Eve, A grape for Noah, a change of raiment for Gehazi, and a bag for Judas. Did you guys hear that? The bell was there. You didn't. Me. Yeah, I'll repeat it.
Bless you, bell.
Okay. He had an apple for Eve, a grape for Noah, a change of raiment for Gehazi, raiment means clothing, and a bag for Judas. Now, we might quibble with Jenkin about the actual fruit. Was it an apple, Jenkin? The Bible doesn't tell us. Grape for Noah, wine, clothing. Gehazi was very greedy. Wait after Naaman had been cleansed, and a bag for Judas. Pieces of silver, right? So Satan is smart, he's cunning, he's experienced, he has a lot of practice, a lot of resources backing his devilish devices to attack us. And like I said a couple times today, next week we'll look at demonization and possession, the topics. We're not going to look at a demonized person, obviously. But then also next week in the evening, through Nehemiah chapter 6, in God's providence, we're going to be looking at three tactics that the devil uses. We see in Nehemiah 6. So, the Lord knew just what we need. Okay. So, this should sober us. But, again, we should be mindful that we should be encouraged that God is sovereign and He loves us and He does everything for His glory and our good. Let's pray. Our God, we do thank You for the opportunity here to be helped, to be made alert to the strategies and devices that Satan is being used against Your people. Help us, Lord, to rest in the finished work of Christ and to work heartily out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that we might be equipped to address whatever attack the devil and his minions come at us with. And, Lord, it is our desire to really be more like Christ. And we are thankful that the Son of Man did plunder the strong man's house. And we're thankful that we were brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, the blood of the Son. In His name we pray. Amen.